Well, good morning, Elam. My name is Ryan White. I am one of the pastors here at the church. It's fun to say that. And it's my joy to be opening God's word with you today. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 6 as we continue our exploration of the life of Gideon, a man whose story proves to be one lesson in courage after another. So if you don't know, Gideon is one of the so-called judges of Israel. He's a deliverer that God raises up to rescue his people from their foreign oppressors. And admittedly, he's an unlikely savior. The angel of the Lord steps into Gideon's life, he's insignificant, cowardly, and compromised. He's the youngest son of a minor clan. His daddy might have a little money and clout, but he's truly nobody special. And when we meet Gideon, he's not exactly wrapping himself in glory. We find our burly woodsman hiding from his enemies in a wine press, cowering in fear. We also discover that Gideon and his family, like many of their contemporaries, have abandoned the worship of the God of Israel. Far from devout, they're living like pagans. They've even built a shrine, a pagan shrine, on their property in honor of the Canaanite storm god Baal and the fertility goddess Asherah. So nothing seems commendable about Gideon, and yet God picks him. He calls Gideon to courage. He invites him into a journey of transformation, into becoming a mighty man of valor. The Lord will form him into a leader useful to his good and holy purposes if he will just have courage. Now, this is our fourth week with Gideon, and as his story has progressed, we've seen that he's had several opportunities to choose and grow in courage. He cultivated the courage to encounter, to step into a face-to-face relationship with the living God. With lots and fear of trembling, he found courage to exercise spiritual leadership at home as he tears down his family's idols and reestablishes his household as those who worship and follow the Lord. And as he showed himself faithful in these close-at-hand responsibilities, God now entrusts him with a more national role. So we pick up our narrative in verse 33. All the Midianites, Amalekites, and people of the east gathered together and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the Jezreel Valley. The Spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon, and he blew the ram's horn. So, I'm not a trumpet player, so it's going to sound silly. But we have trumpet players in our congregation. I've asked them to blow this ram's horn, and it sounds incredible. So I don't know what's wrong with me. But, okay. Blew the ram's horn, and the Abiezerites rallied behind him. He sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh who rallied behind him. He also sent messengers throughout Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali who also came to meet him. Gideon rallies the nation to face down their Midianite invaders. Yet we can tell at the outset that he's not attempting to navigate this assignment in his own strength. Our author, who's the prophet Samuel, tells us that the Spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon. Such an evocative turn of phrase. Gideon, he's clothed, he's wrapped, he's sealed in by God's presence and power. And if that sounds marvelous to you, realize as those who have put your trust in Christ, God's Spirit not only envelops us, he indwells us. The victorious life of God courses through our veins, inhabits our every breath, empowering us from the inside out. As Jesus himself assures us, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth, The world's unable to receive him because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have told you. And Paul goes on to add in his letter to the Romans, he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So what does the Spirit accomplish in and through Gideon? Well, Gideon receives the influence and the authority to gather an army. Before he's clothed in the Spirit, Gideon's own clan and his town are against him. They're infuriated that he's torn down their idols. Now he blows a ram's horn trumpet, and his family, his clan, his tribe, even surrounding tribes in the region, rally for war. I blew this and nothing happened. He blows it, and the countryside comes running. That's some pull. That's an incredible miracle. Gideon has been transformed. He's no longer what they called him last week, Jerubbabel, the one with whom Baal will contend for tearing down his idols. Now he's Gideon. He's one who hews down the Lord's enemies. He's a judge and a leader of Israel. It's this awesome, stirring moment, but even as the troops muster, the reality of God's call sets in for Gideon. He looks to the horizon. He sees the gathered forces of Midian, the Amalekites, their eastern allies, 120,000 strong, all mounted on camels. Sure, God's done something amazing, but the challenge ahead is even greater. And with the conflict looming, because it's Gideon, he has another crisis of trust. Courage, dear heart. And it drives him to his knees. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel by me, as you said, I'll put a wool fleece here on the threshing floor. If the dew is only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, I will know that you will deliver Israel by me, as you said." And that's what happened. When he got up early in the morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung dew out of it, filling a bowl of water. Gideon then said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me speak one more time. Please allow me to make one more test with the fleece. Let it remain dry and the dew be all over the ground." That night, God did as Gideon requested. Only the fleece was dry and dew was all over the ground. Okay. So whether we acknowledge it or not, most of us live as if God is distant and detached. Sure, maybe God did in days long past. He healed, he spoke, he got actively involved in history. Those are tenets of faith for us. But most of us don't expect him to do much in our day. Sure, we trust that he's sovereign, that he will ultimately redeem and make all things new. But we don't anticipate that God will actively participate in our everyday lives. We reject as hyperbole Jesus' repeated and insistent invitation. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." We don't believe him. So we ask for inner peace rather than divine intervention. And it's admittedly dissatisfying, but it walls us off, we think, from disappointments. The Lord can't disappoint us if we don't expect much from him. But Gideon doesn't have that luxury. He's out on a limb. He's picking a fight with a much larger army. If God doesn't show up, it will be a slaughter. And even with what we know about asymmetrical warfare and guerrilla tactics and insurgencies, this is not a war that Israel has any realistic hope of winning. God has to show up. He has to prove true to his word and his character, or all will be lost. And that's all Gideon has right now. God's word, confidence in God's character, and the various confirmations that give both of those things weight. He can look back to his encounter with the angel of the Lord at the rock of Ophrah. He can look back to the miraculous mustering of Israel's troops. But in this moment, it's not enough for Gideon. His overtaxed mind just craves more evidence. It's not that he doesn't believe, but he's hesitant. It's a crisis of trust. Yet in the midst of his internal struggle, facing challenges that seem too great for him to handle, Gideon makes the right choice. Demonstrating his trust, he goes to God in prayer. And Gideon's request is beautifully brash. He tries to get a yes or no answer out of God, to make sure God hasn't changed his mind about using him to rescue Israel. So Gideon constructs that test with the wool fleece on the threshing floor. And I'm not sure if testing God like this is appropriate or not, yet God doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he humors Gideon. The fleece is wet and the ground is dry, just as Gideon requested. Has anyone else talked to God like this? God, if I get a call back for this interview, I'll see it as a sign that you want me to switch careers. But if my boss acknowledges that I'm doing a good job today, I'll take that as an indication that I should stay. Or maybe you've said something like this: Lord, if that woman who's walking my way strikes up a conversation with me, I will be bold enough to ask for her number. I'll take it as a sign from you. So we set up these little scenarios, and then we have to wrestle with the results. Maybe everyone gets a call back for an interview. How can I be certain that was God speaking? Or maybe it's just confirmation bias and we've rigged the test to get the results we wanted. Ryan, she walked right up to me and started talking. Buddy, you work at a tire center. She needed tires. Of course she was going to talk to you. Gideon is feeling this right now. Is my test flawed? A wet fleece and dry ground. That might be what you would naturally expect on a warm morning. Gideon can't tell if God is speaking loudly or he's completely silent. So he asks God to reverse the test, to do the unexpected and to make the ground wet and the soft, absorbent fleece perfectly dry. And once again, God obliges. He doesn't thunder about Gideon putting the Lord to the test, which is within his rights. Instead, he is patient and loving towards Gideon. It says in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. In his grace, God gives Gideon the signs he asks for. God is not distant and detached. He's tender and communicative. This is a real relationship. But a relationship goes both ways. It requires trust and it involves an element of risk. C.S. Lewis used to love to say that God is not safe, but he is good. Our God is a live wire, a consuming fire. He's the Lord Almighty. And he's promised to use Gideon. He's been faithful to come alongside him in his crises of faith. He's given him signs and confirmation But now God invites him to go deeper, to find his courage and to put his trust to work. You want to test me, Gideon? That's fine. But this goes both ways. It's time for you to exercise courage and practice trust, because I will also be testing you. Uh-oh. Verse 1, chapter 7. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the troops who were with him got up early and camped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them, below the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, 'I saved myself.' Now announce to the troops, whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 of the 32,000 troops turned back, but 10,000 remained. By the Spirit of the Lord, Gideon mustered this army. And now, by God's command, it's being winnowed down. You have too many troops. Divine logic's not like ours, huh? To us, 32,000 fighting-aged men are not enough, but they're certainly more help than hindrance when facing 120,000. To God, they risk obscuring what will be the decisive factor in the upcoming battle. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses," David would later write, "but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." Why? Because the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Our self-sufficiency obscures the fact that true strength comes through divine dependence. I also like that these 22,000 men are dismissed because they lack courage. It feels fitting that in Gideon's army, courage is a non-negotiable. "Whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back and leave, and everyone who stays is either brave or, like Gideon, willing to confront what is painful, difficult, and dangerous despite their fear." Yet this leaves Gideon with only 10,000 men for this fight. Then the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, "There are still too many troops. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. If I say to you, 'This one can go with you,' he can go. But if I say about anyone, 'This one cannot go with you,' he cannot go." So he brought the troops down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Separate everyone who laps water with his tongue like a dog. Do the same with everyone who kneels to drink. The number of those who lapped with their hands to their mouths was 300 men, and all the rest of the troops knelt to drink water." The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and hand the Midianites over to you, but everyone else is to go home." So Gideon sent all the Israelites to their tents, not to their home, chicken, who took the provisions and their ram's horns. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Twice Gideon tests God. Twice God tests Israel. And there are scholars who want to explore the reason why God chose the men who lapped water with their tongues versus those who knelt down to drink. And the argument goes something that the lappers are more vigilant and alert. They stoop down, they scoop it up, and then they... I don't buy it. I think God had to winnow down this army to small enough that Gideon would know it was not his strength, but the Lord's. And so he finds a test to get down to 300 weirdos that Gideon can go face the Midianites with, because everyone else does this and drinks water from the stream. Only these guys. So, if anyone tries to preach you a sermon that, like, these guys had an inner moral character that just made them more fitting for the use of the Lord, they're weirdos. So, Gideon and his 300 weirdos. Okay, so God finds something that is significant, sufficiently crazy enough to disqualify 97% of Gideon's remaining army. And it works. He's left with 300 men, these strange guys that just need to learn how to drink water. But I'm not going to tell you what happens. We're going to end this chapter of Gideon's story here, in a place of tension and trust. Gideon's been clothed with the Spirit of God. The Lord has spoken, and now this timid, unlikely leader will be taking a motley crew of 300 men to face an army of 120,000. And it's quite the cliffhanger. Will courage and trust in the Lord carry them to victory? So you have to come back next week to find out. And no spoilers. I know it's like thousands of years old, but don't ruin the discovery for those who haven't read it. But before we leave Gideon this week, I have to ask, what do we do with this strange tale? If you've been paying attention, it ought to be uncomfortably apparent that God intends to send us out in weakness to accomplish his good and holy purposes. Why? Consider what Jesus said to his own disciples. Look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And we say, no, thank you, Jesus. We don't like this plan. Send us out like lions, not sheep, we protest. Send us to face 120,000 wolves with a million apex predators at our backs, not 300 weird and wimpy bleaters. God, what are you thinking? And yes, that is a wildly unbiblical shirt. Sorry. Is God just trying to put us through the ringer? Does he enjoy leaving us vulnerable and freaking us out? No. You must remember the rock-solid promise of Scripture. Remember the words Elisha the prophet spoke to his servant. Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. Then Elijah prays, Lord, please open his eyes and let him see the forces of heaven that are arrayed on our behalf. It's the exact same sentiment the Apostle Paul, or John, writes in his epistle. He says this, you are from God, little children, and you've conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The Lord's not trolling, he's not rage baiting, nor is he looking to make things unnecessarily difficult for us. But God does need us to realize that what we presume to be strength is actually no aid to his working. In fact, for true effectiveness, the Lord insists on weakness. How do we explain this? I won't pretend it makes sense to my flesh, but I can give you the answer that Scripture gives. First, the Lord insists on weakness because he seeks to silence our pride and self-sufficiency. Or as the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, he seeks to bring to nothing all that we presume to be something so that no one can boast in his presence. I'll quote what Paul had written verbatim. He said, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness than human strength. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world, these 300 weirdos, to shame the wise. 300 weirdos? I don't know. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one might boast in his presence. God cannot let 32,000 rescue Israel because his people would take the wrong lesson from the victory. They would presume that the soldiers had saved them. They would invest their hope in their strength of arms and military buildup in the supposed superiority of their culture or national character. He insists on weakness because he wants to silence our pride and our self-sufficiency. Second, the Lord insists on weakness because he aims to shift the source of our confidence. Our confidence doesn't rest in our wealth, influence, education, connections, numbers, or strength of arms. It doesn't reside in heavenly signs or in our ability to muster a preponderance of violence. I think of Peter vainly swinging his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' arrest. That was not strength, nor was it helping. Remember instead what the prophet Zechariah spoke long ago, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. True courage and power comes by trusting the Lord and walking in his way, a way that will appear weak and foolish to our better judgment, for it is the way of the cross. Yet it is only self-giving, sacrificial love that breaks the power of evil, sin, and death and makes all things new. Third, the Lord insists on weakness because it's in step with the logic of his being made new world. Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Facing down 120,000 with 300 is a sort of death. It certainly felt like a death sentence, but Jesus has turned the logic of this world upside down and willingly laying down his life to save others. He showed us what true conquering looks like. And now when we choose to follow Jesus into the fellowship of weakness and suffering, we also have access and participation to his resurrection power. By facing Midian in his weakness, Gideon was more equipped than he realized because Jesus has changed the rules. In his being made new world, this is true power. And then finally, the Lord insists on weakness because his power is perfected in weakness. Do you remember when Jesus' disciples ask him, who's the greatest in your kingdom? And he plops a kid on his lap and he says, truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Saying his power is best displayed in humility and weakness. God can fill to overflowing an empty cup, but a cup that is stuffed full of its own effort and pressed with its own abilities, obsessed with its own security, can only receive so much from the Lord. And it was a lesson even the Apostle Paul had to learn the hard way. He had this, what's called a thorn in the flesh, this nagging ailment, this persistent difficulty that left him feeling insufficient and ill-equipped for all the work that God had called him to. And he pleaded with Christ to remove that challenge from his path. But time and again, God failed to do so. And Paul is frustrated and disappointed and confused until one day Christ speaks a word to his spirit. And here's how he describes it in 2 Corinthians. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. My power finds its wholeness, shines brightest in weakness. The Lord God, he brooks no rivals, and he needs no assistance. He is our strength and our song, and he is looking for partners who are willing to trust wholly in his grace and power. And then it finally clicked for Paul. It changes his perspective entirely. Instead of asking God to remove the weakness, the thorny challenge, he leans into it. He leans into trust, writing, "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak," this is that logic, "then I am strong." It's only in weakness that we find true strength, because we know the one who is stronger than us. It's only when we turn away from self-sufficiency, that we discover that his grace is all sufficient. So we'll end here. Do you have the courage to trust God in your weakness? And I have two questions to leave you with as you ponder and reflect on Gideon's story this week. What requirements do you demand from God before you're willing to obey and trust him? Are you out there with a fleece on the threshing floor? Knock it off and trust the Lord. Also, what may God ask of you in order for you to experience his power? He took Gideon's army of 32,000 and reduced it down to 300. What might he be asking you? You have more than sufficient grounds for trust and obedience. So it is time for us to choose courage and act, to trust him and to see the salvation of the Lord. I'm going to invite the worship team forward to close us in song. But if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you don't know how to take that first step in a relationship that embraces your weakness and looks to his strength in all things, please grab me or one of the elders, one of the team here, and we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to help you discover what is that first step of faith to say yes to Jesus. So don't leave here today if that is your intention, but let me pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you. This is the church of the weak and the weirdos, God, because I'm here. And Lord, we just thank you that we don't have to put ourselves together, that we don't have to discover strength, that we don't have to say that you never give us anything that we can't handle. All the time we face things that we can't handle, but there is nothing that we face that you can't handle. So in our weakness, teach us to trust you. In our weakness, show yourself strong. And forgive us when in futility we try to make a way in our own strength that is not a way. And teach us to wholly and utterly trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.